Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for many blessings and pray that we'll stay within your grace. There's so many needs, Lord, sometimes we don't know how to deal with them or what we should do. We pray that you'll guide us in the ways that we should help our friends and families deal with their hardships. We pray that we may be able to do those kind of helps with the wisdom that will be uplifting to the people that we try to help. We pray for those, Lord, who have been lifted up today. Each has their individual needs you're aware of. We know that you love them as you love each of us. And you want each of us to be drawn closer to you. And there's different ways that you do that, Lord. We pray that we will not turn away from your prodding and attempts to get us to a closer relationship with you. Help us to see your hands at work and the things that happen in our life. As we go into your word now, Lord, we pray you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Starting out with some woe today. Chapter 5 of Amos, verse 18. Woe to you. If you hadn't been in class recently, we're in Amos. Amos is a prophet from the southern kingdom, from Judah, who has been called by God to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom. And as Amos started out, he started prophesying about all the surrounding nations before he started prophesying to Israel. He's from Tekoa, Judah. He's going up to the Samaria area to prophesy up there. And when he prophesies against the surrounding nations, you know, of course Israel said, yep, that's right, right on the money. You know, they're terrible people around there. When he starts prophesying against Israel, wait a minute now, you're talking about us now. We don't want to hear this prophesying against us. And the last few weeks we've talked about Amos trying to draw the people's attention to their sins and how they've sinned and how they've fallen out of favor with God because of their sin. Today, we're going to get into some of the judgment that's pending for the northern kingdom of Israel. Last Sunday, we was talking about some of the evil things they were doing, and they were things that were evil. They were looking at either as good or desirable. The things that were good, they were looking at as being evil or undesirable. So things were getting all messed up in the northern kingdom, and it can't go on like that. God's not going to let it go on like that. So today we're picking up in chapter 5, verse 18. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? He's talking about a particular type of people in the northern kingdom. It's people who are desiring and looking for and asking for the day of the Lord. And the reason they're asking for it is they think, I'm in good with God. He needs to take care of these other people. And I can't wait for God to come take care of these other people. And what they don't know, they don't have a good enough relationship with God to be considered His chosen people. And they're one of those other people that they're thinking about. And basically God says, why are you asking for the day of the Lord to come? Because it's going to be a bad time for you. and you're not expecting it. You're thinking you're a righteous person. Well, you got another thing coming. You're not a righteous person in my standards. And he talks about a man fleeing from a lion, meeting a bear, and then seeking safety of his house, and gets into a house and puts his hand against a wall and a snake bites him. In other words, God says, you're not going to be able to hide from my judgment when the day of the Lord comes. So why in the world are you asking for the day of the Lord to come? In effect, he's trying to say, first you need to repent and get your relationship right with me before that. Now we can see something similar in Revelation. One of the last verses in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. After all the terrible things that we see happening in Revelation, and verse 20 of the last chapter of Revelations, he who testifies to these things says, and it's in red here, Jesus talking, surely I'm coming soon. Then John speaks, amen, come Lord Jesus. So John, a person who does have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, he's looking for the day of the Lord, for the Lord to set things right again. Now him, yeah, he's looking forward to it from the right spiritual position, the beloved of Jesus Christ. These people in Israel who's desiring the day of the Lord, they're a little bit out of whack. Their concept of the right relationship with the Lord is all out of whack. And Amos is trying to tell them. Continues in verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beast, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Let the justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to the sacrifices and offerings the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sakoth, your king, and Kaiwan, your star god, your images, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will take you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He's talking to these same people who are asking for the day of the Lord to come. He says, you're going to be carried off as slaves. You're going to be punished.
Is this the same Damascus in Iraq?
Up there. It says, beyond Damascus, they're going to be carried off into Assyria, way over here. Mm-hmm. Damascus in Assyria, not Iraq. Yeah, it's the same Damascus. Damascus is one of the longest inhabited, continuously inhabited cities in the world, I believe. Maybe the longest. But all the things that they're doing to try to seek God's favor, God is not accepting, because they're doing it in the wrong spirit. In verse 25, did you bring to the sacrifices the offerings of 40 years in the wilderness? While they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they did the sacrifices before the tabernacle on the altar. All the things that the Mosaic laws required them to do, they were doing for the 40 years. But why did they spend the 40 years in the wilderness? They spent the 40 years in the wilderness as punishment. So all those 40 years they was in the wilderness, and they brought sacrifices and stuff, God did not turn from His judgment against them. They still all died in the wilderness. Even though they were God's chosen people that He liberated out of Egypt, out of bondage, to bring them into a promised land, and they decided not to go when He asked them to go into the promised land. So they got 40 years of punishment in the wilderness, and all their sacrifices and all their offerings for the 40 years in the wilderness didn't alleviate their judgment. They still died in the wilderness. And that's a continuation of what he's saying the verses before that. God is not accepting their offerings and their sacrifices because they're not doing it in the right spirit. They have other things on their mind. They're thinking about foreign gods, and their sacrifices in a tabernacle is as if they're sacrificing to foreign gods because they're doing it in their own spirit. And they don't realize that. And they're asking for the day of the Lord to come. And basically God says, you're crazy. That's not what you want. You don't know what you want. And he goes on to tell you, you're going to be punished. Therefore, I'll take you into exile beyond Damascus. The judgment has already been pronounced against them. And they think they're in the right relationship with their God. Chapter 6 has a different set of people. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men are the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. Pass over to Calneth and see, and hence go to Hamath the Great, and then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence. Okay, this second set of people, they're acting as if there's no God. You know, eat, drink, be merry, because we might die anytime. You know, have a good time. You know, the judgment day, that's, we're young, that's way down the road somewhere, you know. We'll have plenty of time to repent later on. Let's have a party right now. You know, do whatever feels good. And don't worry about tomorrow. Different kind of people. First people, they were thought they were righteous and they were not. Second set of people, they don't care. Just don't care.
Looks like they had their couch potatoes back then.
Yeah, well, continue. Woe to those who lay upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall be the first of those to go into exile, and revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away. Good times are over, folks. Time to pay up. And their biggest sin is the last part of verse 6, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And when it says ruin of Joseph, it's talking about the northern kingdom. That's another name for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is falling apart morally. Economically, they're doing okay. You know, you got two classes of people, rich and the poor. And the rich are preying off the poor. And if you're in a rich class, you got it made. And their judgment is the ones that have the capability both spiritually and economically to turn the nation around, to better the nation, to take them back in relationship with God, they don't care. I got mine, I'm fine. I'm not going to do anything for anybody else. That's their judgment. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And I think that's probably going to be our judgment in the United States, is the people that can do something probably are not doing what they could to try to turn the nation around. And we're a pretty young nation. And look how far we've come going down the road to destruction. I can see a lot of parallels with the Northern Kingdom in the United States. They're basically talking about, here in the Scripture, about a selfish nation. Looking after number one first. Now, we've got a lot of compassionate people in the United States that do a lot of good. But the nation as a whole, I don't think we look so good before God. We may be looking at some wilderness days up ahead. I don't know. Verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a man's kinsman who burns him shall take him up to bring the bones out of the houses, and shall say to him, who's in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, hush. You must not mention the name of the Lord. Lord God's making an oath sworn by himself. So it's something that's not going to be broken. He cannot swear upon anything stronger than himself. So he hates the pride, and he hates their strongholds. Their strongholds is basically they're looking as if they're self-supporting, don't need God and stuff like that. And he says he's going to destroy the cities and everything in it. And he's talking about the destruction and the number of bodies that are going to be laying around with no one to bury them. And there'll be so many bodies they can't bury them that they're going to be burning them. And the cremation was not really practiced in Israel, except in the extreme cases. And this is one of those extreme cases where there'll be so many deaths, they won't have the people or the time or the resources to bury them. So they're going to have to burn them. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be smitten into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run upon rocks? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you've turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will rise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppose you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah. Judgment's coming. And earlier in chapter 3, I think it was talking about the winter and the summer house, and here it's talking about the great and little house. And it's the same thing. Their life of luxury is going to be destroyed. All their property is going to mean nothing to them anymore, because of their hardships. And he gives us some more reasons why he's doing this. And he gives a couple rhetorical questions. Do horses run upon rocks? No, they don't. I mean, horses don't run on rocks. And does one plow the sea with oxen? Of course not. So he said, why then do you pervert justice and turn the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, into unrighteousness, basically? Why do you do these kind of things when you know it's not right? It's obvious it's not right. You know it's not right. It's ingrained in you that it's not right. And you still do it. Therefore the punishment. In verse 13, have we not by our own strength taken, and they don't know where this place is, Karnaim, for yourselves. They don't think they need God. They've got material possessions. They've got military power. They've got peace with their surrounding nations right now. Everything looks great. You know, what do we need with God? You know, we can do anything. So God's going to bring them down, carry them off into bondage. It's really sort of depressing when I'm reading this and studying it. I can see so many parallels, I think, with the United States.
Well, you were reading some of this in here, and I think some of this in here has been put into Bible prophecy.
Yeah.
That sounded so familiar to me.
Stephen's address to the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7, he talks about their sacrifices for the 40 years in the wilderness that God didn't accept them. And let's see, John 4:23. It's talking about idols a little bit earlier. In John 43, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now when true worship worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. They weren't doing that. They were trying to make up their own religion and everything and do things the way they wanted to do it, sacrifices they wanted to make. They didn't want to follow God's law. One of the themes throughout the Bible is obedience. And we want to be a stubborn people, do what we want to do when we want to do it. And that's not the way of God. Any other comments about chapter 6? Okay, the rest of the book of Amos in chapter 7 is the beginning of 5 visions. And these are visions that God has given Amos. And he deals with each vision individually. And we'll go through them one at a time to see how Amos deals with these visions. In chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was a latter growth after the king's mowing. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So God gave Amos a vision of what was coming. And what was coming was a plague of locusts. And what happened is, the first gathering of the growth was the king's. In other words, the king gets his share first. And then the people harvest the rest of it. Well, after they gave the king his share, then the locusts came and ate the rest, so the people had nothing left. Now, whether this is to be taken literally or symbolically, don't know. If you look at it symbolically, it could be something to the effect, like some people talk about the rapture, that the first fruits are taken up and the rest are left to go through tribulation, if you look at it symbolically. But whatever the case, whether it's a literal plague that's coming or something symbolic, Amos intercedes on the behalf of Israel and says, how can they stand this? And he pleads with God, intercedes on the behalf of Israel, and it says the Lord repented because Amos interceded. God listened to Amos and he said, okay, I won't do that then. And I can't help but think about the scripture in James. I said it in Mark. I think it's James chapter 5. Where God, let's see, okay. James 5, last part of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. And it goes on, Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently, and that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain. In other words, if a man is in good standing with the Lord and you pray for something that can be within the Lord's will, it's a good possibility the Lord may listen to you. And Amos apparently was this kind of righteous man. And he prayed, interceded on behalf of Israel on this vision he was given, and the Lord listened to him and decided not to send this plague of locusts. That should give us some kind of encouragement if we're looking at intercessory prayer, hoping that we're the righteous kind of person that God will listen to if we try to intercede on someone's behalf. I don't know if it's ever happened to you or not, but I've prayed for certain things before, and they happen, and it struck, is that a coincidence, or God listened to my prayer? I mean, it sort of tests your faith when something like that happens. You know, was that a coincidence? Did God really listen to me? I went to a Bible study at work for the last 2 weeks. I just moved, changed jobs, and worked in another building. They have a Bible study in a conference room on the first floor. I knew about it, but I hadn't went the first week or so I was there. But I was coming back in the building from lunch, and the chaplain happened to be walking in the same time, carrying his Bible and stuff, and it just... I said, oh yeah, I was going to check that out. So because I saw him, I just followed him into the conference room and sat down. Didn't have my Bible or nothing. And just so happened they were on Amos, the exact same place that we were. So, oh, this is interesting. So this past week I went back again and covered the same things that we covered last week in Bible study. And of course I could participate a little bit because I'd studied, you know. And the chaplain says, I'm not going to be here next week. I'm going to be jumping. Could somebody lead the Bible study? I didn't say nothing. Guy next to me said, Calvin can do it. So I'm going to lead the Bible study there next Sunday. And luckily, I'm not going to have to do double study because it's what we're covering here. And as we was leaving, I said, that was a coincidence. And the chaplain said, no, that's not a coincidence. Well, we're going to get into that next vision or so. We just covered the first vision. Okay, the second vision in verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling a judgment by fire, and it devoured the deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord repented concerning this. This shall not be, said the Lord God. Okay, he was given a second vision of what's going to happen to Israel. There's going to be a fire. Now in the Bible, there's a characterization of fire. There's two ways to look at it. Fire can be a devouring fire, like it's talking about here. Or it can be a purifying fire. Lots of times the Bible talks about purifying fire. And what purifying fire is, it heats up the metal and you separate all the impurities. And the only thing left is the pure precious metal. We're all going to go through the fire. And it depends on what kind of fire it is. And I think it's the same fire. The same fire, but it's looked at from two different perspectives. If you're a righteous person, it's a purifying fire. If it's an evil person, it's a devouring fire. So the type of fire it is from your perspective. And we all know about hell, the lake of fire, that certain people are going to be cast into. And the way I see the fire is the people who are righteous through Jesus Christ, there won't be anything for the fire to consume. You're already purified. So you won't have to endure the fire because you've already been purified. But the ones that are evil, that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there's a whole bunch of chaff that needs to be burned up. Except, spiritual chaff cannot be consumed. So it's continually in the fire. So a fire is coming upon Israel. And this fire is a devouring fire because Israel has so much evil there. And Amos knows that Israel cannot endure this kind of fire. So he intercedes on the behalf of Israel. And God repents again. He says, okay, I won't do it. Now, it's still coming sometime. But he's, in his grace, he's going to hold off on it for a while. This particular fire. Okay, verse 7, we get into the plumb line. And Joyce got to leave, huh? Yeah. So now we're getting into plumb line. He showed me, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Where is the intercession? There's no intercession this time. Amos didn't intercede on their behalf this time. Why? He did two times. This time he didn't. God is pulling in Amos in this prophecy. He's showing how far Israel has strayed from what they should be. There's a wall there that he's putting a plumb line against. And a plumb line shows how true the wall is. And it must be way off. And when Amos is brought in, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never pass by them. I will never again pass by them. In other words, they're going to be judged, and that's it. So when he puts it to Amos that way, Amos is not even going to attempt to intercede on their behalf again. When God shows him how far they have strayed. Now, there's all kind of different interpretations of this, too. One interpretation is it's a wall. And in effect, you may be looking at a divided nation. Israel was divided. And it may be that they are being judged because the nation was divided. It wasn't God's wish that they would be a divided nation. And we see all the way through Revelation that Israel is talked about as being the 12 tribes. God never considers them a divided nation so far as God's chosen people. But man has divided the nation. So God is going to do away with a portion of it so that Israel can again be a one nation. Now, we talked about this before. Yeah, they lost the land. People were carried off in bondage. But they also had people that migrated both north and south. So a remnant or representatives of all tribes by this time did live in Judah. Some people of all tribes did live in Judah. God did not desire a nation to be divided. He's going to do away with half of the nation so it could be one nation again. And Israel being the, I guess, if you want to measure sin, the most sinful, he's going to do away with that part. Amos didn't argue with him over that. Didn't intercede on his behalf. Now, another interpretation of this, and is much more modern interpretation, and I don't necessarily agree with it, but it's interesting. They claim that the word that's used for the wall in the scripture also has a meaning of tin, T-I-N, the kind of metal. And tin was associated with Britain, Britannia. And somehow, as some people have stretched the interpretation, that it's a prophecy, future prophecy against Britain. That Britain was given the commission of taking care of the land of Palestine, and they divided it up among the Arabs, and because of that, the nation where the sun never set upon is now just a shadow of its former self. Now, that's a modern day version. I think it's stretching it a whole lot, but that's one interpretation I've heard of this part of scripture. But it wasn't, I don't think it has anything to do with the contemporary Amos. But it's strange that Amos didn't attempt to intercede on behalf this time when God put the measure up and they didn't stand up to the measure. Amos let it go. Didn't attempt to intercede.
Question there. Where else in the Bible is the plumb line used against a man?
Well, this particular word, I mean, there's other places in the Bible where the word plumb line is used. But when I went to look in the Hebrew version of the Bible, this is the only place this particular word for plumb line is used. These verses right here is the only place the Hebrew word. Now, the English word plumb line, we see several other places in the Bible. But the Hebrew word for this is the only place it appears. So I don't know if that's significant or not either. Because I thought the same thing. Where else? And when I look, this is the only place this particular Hebrew word existed in the Bible.
Upright character, moral man is somewhere in the Bible. Speaks of the plumb line.
Uh-huh.
If you're a moral, upright man, you're a plumb line.
Uh-huh. God has a standard. And we're a bunch of crooked walls, I think. And, does God tear us down and start over again, or did he try to fix what we... Here, he's talking about tearing it down, doing away with it. Because, I mean, it's just not fixable. And Amos agrees with him, it's not fixable. So he don't attempt to intercede. Now, that's three visions that Amos has been given. And there's sort of a break here. And I don't think we've really got time to go in the next few verses. Troy said he's going to do the Sunday school class next Sunday. So two Sundays from now, we'll pick up at verse 10, where the Amaziah the priest in northern kingdom tells Amos, we don't want to hear what you're saying, just go on home. And we'll probably be able to finish up Amos the next time we get together and talk about Amos and finish up the next two visions he has. Any questions on what we've covered up to this time? Well, thank you, Troy, for doing the Sunday school lesson next Sunday. Well, I don't have to hear it either, do I? Okay, let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that your Scripture will speak to us in modern days and bring to our attention things that we are not doing that we should be doing. Bring to our attention the things that we should be doing as Christians to help turn things around, to try to get our nation back on the right track as a righteous nation. We pray as we're going to your sanctuary, Lord, that all our words and deeds will be to your glorification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.